This morning I want to finish up what we started last Sunday, and that was this little, I guess, mini-series within the broader series on the five phases of salvation within the broader series of using correct terminology. And last Sunday, if you'll remember, we covered the first two phases of the five phases. That was the planning phase, which is the salvation from the plan of sin. That's when God elected those that he chose to save and purposed to save them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened before the foundation of the world, so we obviously had nothing to do with that phase. Then we looked at the second phase, which is the legal phase, and that was the phase in which Jesus Christ came as the Word, and he was made flesh. He became the Son of God. He lived a perfect and sinless life, and he died on the cross for the sins of those whom the Father had chosen and given him to save. He made legal payment for their sins. The wages of sin is death. He died for their sins. The sin deserves eternal punishment, and he suffered an eternity's worth of suffering while he hung on the cross. He made propitiation, which is an appeasement of God's wrath, for every single one that God gave him to save. That happened in 33 AD. Once again, long before any of us were around, so we clearly had nothing to do with that one as well. Now we get to the third phase, and the third phase is the vital phase. This is salvation from the power of sin. The first two were the plan of sin and the penalty of sin. Now it's salvation from the power of sin. And when you think of vital, think of life. Like, you go to the hospital and they take your vitals and they check your pulse and your heart rate, right? They're seeing if you're alive or how your life is going, essentially. So think about the vital phase as the life-giving phase. So once the elect, that's the planning phase, have been made legally holy and justified, that's the legal phase, being born spiritually dead, they need to be given new spiritual life. Because somebody that has been elected and has had Christ die for their sins, but has not yet experienced the vital phase, isn't in possession of eternal life yet. They are saved in covenant. The person is saved in covenant, but he's still born dead in sins. He still has a dead spiritual nature. He does not have eternal life. He's got a dead spirit within him, and that's clearly the opposite of eternal life. He needs to be given the gift of eternal life, which is part of his eternal salvation. This phase takes place at some point during the lives of each of the elect before they believe the gospel and become converted. So with the other two phases, we can pinpoint the time that they happened, sort of. I guess the first phase, it was before the foundation of the world. We know when it happened, approximately, and we know that it happened for all of the elect at the same time. Okay, so when God chose his elect, he chose them all at the same time. Right? This is not some progressive thing where he chooses some and then he waits a while and he chooses some more or something. Christ died in 33 AD for all of the elect. So this happened one time for everybody at the same time. Right, and he took away their sins in covenant. This phase happens during the lives of each of the elect. So this is continuing to happen. It's happening at different times in each person's life. And over, you know, there are people that have lived and died for the last 2,000 years. And at some point during each of their lives, the Spirit of God regenerates them and gives them eternal life. Not only does it happen at a different point in time because each person lives at a different point in time, but it happens in a different point in each person's life. Some people, like John the Baptist, might be regenerated in the womb. Some people might be like the thief on the cross, which it appears was regenerated when he was hanging on the cross. He railed on Christ with the rest of them, and then all of a sudden he has a total change of heart, and then he asks Jesus to remember him. He says he's suffering, that is, the thief is suffering justly. He deserves it. Christ doesn't deserve it. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right. So in this case, it looks like, I can't prove it absolutely, but it looks like he was regenerated on the cross right at the very end of his life. And for every person, it's different. Some people are quickened early in life, some people later in life. But what we do know is that it happens before somebody believes the gospel, before they're converted. And I already talked about that in this series. Regeneration precedes conversion. Okay. This phase, that is the vital phase, is dependent on the first two phases. And I'll give you the scripture for this here in a few minutes. This phase is a necessary prerequisite for the next two phases. So this is the middle phase. It is based on and contingent upon the previous two phases, and the next two phases are based on it. It has to happen for the next two phases to happen. All right, so let's get into this one. Once Christ died for the sins of his elect, they're legally holy before God, but they're still born into this world spiritually dead with a sinful spiritual nature, which has power over them and which needs to be renewed. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Okay, now these people are elect. We read about that in verse 4 of chapter 1, that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that they were made holy, right, in covenant. Christ died for their sins. They have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in verse 7. But yet, prior to them being given eternal life, they were dead in sins. They were born that way. "Wherein in time past," verse 2, "wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He says we were all just like this. So every one of us were like this. We were born spiritually dead. We were children of wrath. We were following the devil. But yet, if we're God's elect, Christ died for our sins and made legal atonement for them 2,000 years ago. And yet, we're born into this world. We're following the devil. We're doing all kinds of manner of sin, walking after the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But Christ died for our sins. Our sins are gone legally, but we're still living in sin now, because we haven't been regenerated yet, hadn't been regenerated yet. And this is what Paul is saying: "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." See, up until this point, up until regeneration, the sinful nature has power over the man. That's why I say the vital phase is the salvation from the power of sin. The man's spirit has no power. It's dead. It can't overrule the sinful natures that the flesh has. But in regeneration, that all changes. Now the spirit can have power over the flesh. Now the spirit has been renewed and changed. This phase of salvation requires the life-giving voice of the Son of God to call each of his elect from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now we've been over this passage in this series as well, in John 5 and verse 25. This is how the vital phase takes place. This is the mechanism which causes the vital phase to happen. It is the voice of the Son of God. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." We've been over this many times, like I said, just not long ago in this series. He's not talking about the gospel call. He's not talking about the preached word of God. He's talking about the command that comes from his voice, which calls a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins to life. He says the hour is coming and now is, so it was happening then. This is not the resurrection at the end of time. This is the spiritual resurrection when he calls people from death to life spiritually. "The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Not may live or could live or will live if they answer it or obey it or comply with it or something. No, these people are dead. There's no answering. There's no complying. There's no making a decision. There's nothing. They're dead spiritually. Jesus calls them from death unto life, just like he called Lazarus from physical death to physical life. When he said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus physically came to life. It works the same way with people that are spiritually dead, like we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. People like that, he calls them and he says, "Come forth," and they rise from the dead spiritually. And now there's a new spiritual principle, a new inward nature in that person, and they are in possession of eternal life. And this is the point when the elect are given eternal life. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus said, speaking of his sheep, he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is how Jesus gives them eternal life. He just told you in John chapter 5, 25. He speaks the word, he commands them to come to life, and their spirit obeys irresistibly. It had no choice in the matter. Just like the universe had no choice when the Lord created it by the power of his voice, it just came to being. Light just came to being. It's the same way when God calls a person to new spiritual life. This is called being quickened, as we saw there in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And then in Ephesians 2, 5, we see that this quickening is salvation by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So that quickening, that vital phase, is salvation by grace. That's the point in which you're given eternal life and eternal salvation. It was only in covenant prior to this. God chose us in covenant before we ever even existed. Then Christ died for us in covenant before we ever physically existed. But now, when God calls us from death unto life, this is when that salvation is actually applied to the person, when it actually happens to him in his life that he's living at that time. This is also called being regenerated. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. You'll remember, it's probably been a number of weeks ago now in this series, but we talked about eternal life, eternal salvation, quickening, regeneration, being born again. And remember, quickening, regeneration, and being born again are all three terms that mean the same thing. We've already been over this in this series. Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is the same thing as quickening, which means to give or restore life to make alive. It also means to be born again. And we see there that when we were quickened, when we were regenerated, it was not according to our works. It wasn't because of something that we did where God saw, oh, you did this good thing, now I will save you. Oh, you believed this thing, you believed in Jesus Christ, you accepted him as your personal savior, whatever, then I'll save you. That's not how it works. It's not according to our works. It's according to his own mercy. And mercy is kind and compassionate treatment when severity is merited or expected. Mercy is something that we don't deserve. Like I said, this phase is also called being born again. And this is a sovereign act of God. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember I said last Sunday, one of the reasons why I wanted to cover the five phases in this series is it brings everything together. So it's kind of taking all these concepts that we've looked at in this series and bringing them together and showing you how they logically are all connected together. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, this is to a Pharisee named Nicodemus who had come to him and had some questions for him by night. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not getting it. Nicodemus is thinking he's talking about being born somehow, like physically again. And Nicodemus is thinking, well, how's that going to work? That's biologically and physically impossible. He thinks that Jesus must be a little off his rocker here. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There he defines what being born again is, being born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit is symbolized by water. He's saying there that you have to be born of the Spirit, that the Spirit has to cause your eternal life, in other words. The Spirit has to cause your new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, which is a word which means where it wants, where it desires. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, you don't know when you're born of the Spirit. You know that you were born of the Spirit, but you don't know exactly when you were born of the Spirit. And he gives this example. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. You don't know when the Spirit is going to come into a person's life and change him and cause him to be born again. Just like you don't know where the wind's coming from, you don't know when the wind is coming, but you know that the wind has been there because you have seen the effect of the wind blowing. You see the leaves on the ground. You see the broken branches, right? You see that the wind was here, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going next. And the people down the road don't know that it's coming. They don't know when it's coming, but they'll find out when it gets there. It's the same with somebody that's born again. The Spirit is not being directed by people to go where people want him to go, right? The wind is not directed by people. You don't say, hey, I'd like to have a little window over here. And then the wind says, okay, as soon as I get done in Kansas City, I'll come up to Excelsior. You don't tell the wind where to come, right? That doesn't happen that way. And you don't tell the Spirit of God where to come. The preacher doesn't tell the Spirit of God where and when to come. The Spirit of God quickens whom he will, when he wants to, and we only see the effects of that in somebody's life, and then we can tell, yep, the Spirit was there. The Spirit changed that man. This, the vital phase, is when God puts a new heart and a new spirit within his elect. Let's turn back to an old prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. See, a lot of preachers out there think that they are the ones who control the Spirit of God. All they have to do is just tell somebody to pray the sinner's prayer, and the person prays the sinner's prayer, and that down swoops the Spirit and gives them eternal life. Pretty much at the command of that preacher, all the preacher had to do is tell that guy, hey, you pray this prayer, and then bam, Spirit's right there. That's not how it works. That is not how it works. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. It says, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. Now, we're going to get to the next verse later, so I'm not going to go to that right now. That'll be for the next phase. But this is a vivid description and a prophecy of the new birth. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give them an heart of flesh. You see, the heart of man is desperately wicked, we're told. Who can know it? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? You take that old stony heart, which is not capable of receiving the pricks. You take a stone. You can poke a stone with a needle and the stone's not going to move. It's not going to flinch. Right? It's not going to feel it. You take a heart of flesh and you prick that thing with a needle, and you're going to feel it. And it's going to make you do something, right? You're going to respond to that. The sinner that hasn't been regenerated, he's got a stony, dead heart, and he doesn't feel the pricks of the gospel. You know, Jesus told Paul that it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul was feeling the pricks of conscience because Paul was already regenerated when he was on that road to Damascus, when he was persecuting Christians. He had the pricks. He just didn't know what it was. Something didn't feel right to him. The Lord had already called him by his grace. He called him by his grace to reveal his son in him, he told him. But there's a difference between Paul, who was feeling those pricks and kicking against them, and the Pharisees, when it says they were cut to the heart. It doesn't say they were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart. Right? They didn't feel the pricks. Look at Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. And as you turn there to Ezekiel 36, I'm just going to turn over and grab a verse here in Acts chapter 2 to substantiate what I just said. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, these people in the day of Pentecost that were pricked in their hearts, you know what happened prior to the day of Pentecost that they could be pricked in their hearts? They had a heart of flesh put in them. They had a heart transplant. The Lord had given them a new heart. All they needed was information. They needed a command to repent. They needed a command to believe. They needed to learn about the gospel. But they already had the new fleshly heart that can be pricked and can feel it when the gospel is preached. The gospel doesn't give the new heart. The gospel pricks that new heart and tells somebody what they need to do. All right, anyway, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. It says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Same prophecy. Take away the old stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. Put a new spirit within the child of God. That's called regeneration. That's called quickening. That's called being born again. Now, as was the case with the other phases, this phase, the vital phase, happens in Christ. You remember the planning phase happened in Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The legal phase happened in Christ. And I don't remember what verse I gave you for that at the moment, but that one happened in Christ. And this one likewise happens in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5. One of the verses actually was in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So that the legal phase happened in Christ too. But anyway, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, this phase happens in Christ. If a man is a new creature, he's in Christ. Or if a man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creature is the new birth, the new spirit. You got a new man within you. The Bible calls it a new man. We're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new man. You're a new creature. That's regeneration. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That old stony heart is passed away and you've been given a heart of flesh. You see? That happens to those who are in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This verse contains the vital phase, the third phase, and the practical phase, which we'll get to next, Lord willing. But this phase happens in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus. That's when the new spirit is created and put within us in regeneration. Now, the vital phase is contingent on the first two phases. See, I'm showing you how this is just so interesting to me, how each of these phases are built on each other, and each of them are, the latter ones are contingent on the previous ones, and so on. So first of all, the vital phase is based on the legal phase. That would be phase two, the previous phase, in which the elect's sins were forgiven. Let's look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. What would be helpful for this sermon would be a graphic, I think, to show the phases and then to have the arrows going back and, you know, with the verses showing how they're contingent on each other. I didn't do that, but that would be probably pretty helpful, I imagine. Colossians 2 and verse 13. It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together. That's the vital phase. That's regeneration, quickening, being born again. Hath He quickened together with Him, that's with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if you analyze the grammar there, you will see that the vital phase comes after and is contingent upon the legal phase. The vital phase is being quickened. The legal phase is been having your sins forgiven by Christ dying on the cross. Now, He says there, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You were quickened having been forgiven your trespasses. Okay? Which means that the forgiving of the trespasses came before the quickening. You were quickened having had your sins forgiven already. You could say, I drove the car off the lot having paid cash to the dealer for it, right? I paid cash for the dealer first, which enabled me to drive it off the lot, right? Driving it off the lot came afterwards. I moved to Minneapolis having been ordained a preacher of the gospel. I was ordained first, right? I moved to Minneapolis having been ordained, right? You see how the having forgiven you all trespasses comes before being quickened? And being quickened is having your sins forgiven is a necessary prerequisite for being quickened. Because if you didn't have your sins forgiven you, and God quickened you, then you have all these sins still laid to your charge, and you're still going to be dead. You're just going to be re-dead in sins, because none of the sins have been put away. Right? You just, it'd be like if you took some guy, and he dies of cancer, right? And he's dead, and his body's just a total mess. And then you take him and revive him, but without killing the cancer, without taking care of the cancer problem, right? The sin problem, in other words. You don't take care of the cancer problem, and you somehow revive him back to life, and what's going to happen to him again? He's just a dead guy, or he's a sick guy with cancer, and he's going to die immediately again, right? You have to have the sins forgiven before the quickening, else the quickening wouldn't do any good. Now, the vital phase is also based on the planning phase, in which God chose the elect and gave them to Christ for him to give them eternal life. Let's look at John 17, 2 through 3. John 17, 2 through 3. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, as thou hast given him, that is, as God has given Christ, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here we have the vital phase and the planning phase. That thou should give, or that he should give eternal life, that's regeneration. That's the vital phase. That's the giving of life, right? To as many as thou hast given him. That's the planning phase. That's election. They were chosen in Christ and given to Christ for him to save. You see? So the vital phase is dependent upon the planning phase. I hope you find this as interesting as I do, because I think this is just absolutely fascinating. If you don't, there's always next week's sermon, I guess. Now, the vital phase is executed by the power of God himself, right? It's by the voice of Jesus Christ. God raises people from the dead. Sinners got nothing to do with this. The elect have nothing to do with the vital phase since they're spiritually dead when it takes place. Okay, so far we've seen the first three phases are all of God. God did the choosing before the foundation of the world. You know, we didn't have anything to do with that. Christ died for our sins on the cross. We didn't have anything to do with that except we provided the sin, right? But other than that, we didn't have any say in that one. And the vital phase, Jesus does it all. God does it all. We're dead. We can't do anything to affect the vital phase, the giving of eternal life. All right. Now that takes us to the fourth phase, which is the practical phase. This is salvation from the practice of sin. So once the elect, that's the planning phase, have had their sins atoned for by Christ, that's the legal phase, and have been given new spiritual life, that's the vital phase, they then have the ability and the responsibility to believe the gospel and repent of sin in order to be saved from the practice of sin. Not to be saved eternally, but to be saved from the practice of sin. It's crucial to understand that. This phase takes place in varying degrees during the lives of the elect after they have been regenerated by God. Right? So, remember the timing of the phases. Planning phase before the foundation of the world. Legal phase in 33 AD. Vital phase at some point in the sinner's life. And the practical phase is after that. After the person's been revitalized, been born again, then they can start. They can stop, I should say, practicing sin. This phase is dependent on the first three phases and cannot happen without them first happening. you are not going to depart from the practice of sin if you weren't chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're not going to depart from the practice of sin if Christ didn't die for your sins on the cross. And you're not going to depart from the practice of sin unless you have been regenerated and given a new spirit which is capable of doing such things. I mean, one of the big parts of ceasing from the practice of sin is repenting and believing the gospel, and you can't do that until you've been regenerated, because the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Now, whether or not this phase happens, in the degree in which it happens, is dependent on the obedience of the elect. See, this is the only phase that is dependent on the elect. This is the only phase that you and I have anything to do with. The first three phases we had nothing to do with, and the last phase we have nothing to do with, but this phase we have something to do with. This phase is not a prerequisite for the final phase, nor for the first three phases. See, a lot of people get these all mixed up, and they think that the practical phase is the first phase. When you repent and you believe and obey the gospel, then God chooses you, then Christ retroactively dies for you, and then you're given the gift of eternal life. They got it all backward. They got the practical phase in the very beginning, and then everything is based on the practical phase. That's not how it works. Okay, so let's look at the practical phase. Once the elect are regenerated, the preached gospel can open their eyes and they can turn from the power of Satan to God and receive temporal forgiveness of sins, which happens when they repent and are baptized. Let's look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Now, I've talked about temporal salvation already in this series. You'll remember just a few weeks ago. Well, there's, along with temporal salvation, there is a temporal forgiveness of sins. If you'd like more information on that, I preached the whole series called Two Everythings. And there was a sermon on each of the two everythings. There was about 15 of them. And one of them was two forgiveness of sins. There's an eternal forgiveness of sins that was wrought by Christ on the cross. And there's a temporal forgiveness of sins that happens when we confess and repent of our sins. If you get those two things mixed up, you're going to have a very skewed and messed up view of salvation. You're going to think that your eternal life is dependent on you confessing your sins. And if you think that, every time you sin, it means you need to confess again and you need to get eternal life again and again and again and again. Because every time you mess up, you lose it, and then you confess your sins, you get it back, right? I mean, that theology would have you have an eternal life more times than there are Rocky movies. Acts 26 and verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18. This is Paul's commission that he was given by Jesus Christ when he was arrested on the road to Damascus. He's recounting what Jesus told him. This is long after, many years after, toward the end of his life. But this is what Jesus told him at that time. He said in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That was Paul's commission. Now, if you understand this to be their conversion, this makes perfect sense. If you understand this to be their eternal salvation, now all of a sudden Paul is the one that's eternally saving them, and they turning from their sins is giving them eternal salvation, and that's all heresy. What he's telling them is to go and preach to these people, and by preaching to them, you are going to deliver them and enable them to deliver themselves from the bondage that they're in and to receive temporal forgiveness of sins and to have a place in the house of God, because that's what it means when it says, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Inheritance in God's house. But this is what the gospel will do. It will open people's eyes. It will turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Practically. Okay? because God's children, even after they're regenerated, are still under the delusion of Satan until they hear the gospel. Right? You read Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that they're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and walking after the course of this world. Well, when they're quickened, it's not like that just their environments and their habits and everything just automatically changes. They need to hear and learn that that stuff is wrong, and they need to hear the gospel, which tells them how they ought to live and how they ought to believe in Christ, who will deliver them from those things practically, in time, temporally. This is what the gospel does. This is what happened to those Jews on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 38. And if you're interested in a more full explanation of Acts 26, 18, I covered that in the problem text series, and you can just go right on the web, on PastorWagner.com, go to problem text page, you can click right on Acts 26, 18, and you can listen to what I had to say back then, and I give you a more full explanation. Acts 2, 37 through 38. It says, now when they heard this, this is the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now see, these are men that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't actually drive the nails, but they were there. They called for his crucifixion. I can prove it to you with the previous verse. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So here are Jews that are responsible, personally responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they hear the preaching of the gospel, they're pricked in their hearts, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, they're pricked in their hearts. They have a new heart, and yet, up until this point, they didn't even know that it was wrong that they crucified the Son of God. They needed the gospel to tell them this, and to convict them in their hearts of what they had done, and to tell them to change, and to repent, and to believe on Christ. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is that forgiveness of sins that Jesus was telling Paul that these Gentiles would receive when he went and preached the gospel to them there in Acts 26. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When you're baptized, you repent of your sins, right? When they went to John, they were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. And we're told in 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you put it together, this is how the elect are turned from the power of Satan to God. They receive temporal forgiveness of sins. When they repent of their sins, they confess them and ask for forgiveness for them, and they're baptized and they're added unto God's church. This is the practical phase, when they're delivered from the practice of sin. And then when they get in the church, they hear preaching every week, and they hear the whole counsel of God expounded to them over the course of years, and they learn all the things that they used to be doing that are wrong, and it's one thing after another. It's a process. You're not saved from the practice of sin in a day, or a month, or even a year. It's a process. It's a continual process of hearing the word preached, of reading the scripture yourself, of having the Spirit of God convict you by that scripture you're reading, and you realize, boy, I've been wrong on that. I've believed the wrong thing for years. I've been doing this thing, whatever this thing is, and I didn't even realize that it's sinful. That's the process of conversion, or of sanctification, you could call it. This is the practical phase. By receiving instruction, they can repent and recover themselves from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. This is why it's so crucial to be in a true local church. There's a lot of people out there that think that being in a church is not necessary. I've got the Bible, that's all I need. Well, then why did God build a church? Why did God give ministers to the church? If a Bible's all you need, why did he make the church? Why does he tell people to not forsake the assembling of themselves together in the church? Why does he give pastors? to give instruction, to rebuke, to admonish, to reprove. Why did he do that if we don't need the church? Of course we need the church. God hath manifested his word through preaching in these last times, we're told. This is how he does it. You hear the gospel, you repent, you believe, you're baptized, you get in the church, and then you get instruction week after week after week, which teaches you how to live in this world and to please God. 2 Timothy 2, 25 through 26. This is instruction to a New Testament pastor, minister. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. This is not referring to their eternal salvation. This is referring to children of God who are in the snare and captivity of the devil, in captivity to false beliefs, false ideas, sinful living, things like that. They're under the deception of the devil. And the preacher is to instruct them in meekness. And then if God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that's his prerogative, he may or he may not, that's why it says peradventure. If God will do that, then the person, then it's up to him to recover himself from the snare of the devil. That's the practical phase. That is being saved from the practice of sin. There's three people that are necessary for this, right? The preacher, to in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves. God must give the repentance, and then the sinner must recover himself from the snare of the devil. He needs to put into practice what the preacher has told him from the Word of God. If he'll do that, he can recover himself. If he won't do that, he's not going to. He will continue in the practice of sin. The elect can work out this practical salvation in their lives because God has worked in them the will to do it, to do his good pleasure. Look at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Paul writes, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And that right there is every pastor's dream, that the brethren will obey not only in my presence, but in my absence. That you are good Christians not only from 9 o'clock until 10:30 on Sunday morning, but that you're good Christians all week long. Not just when the pastor's around. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, God works it in, and it's up to us to work it out. He works in the salvation and regeneration when he puts a new spirit within, and when he puts the Holy Spirit of God within the man. He works the salvation in. Now it's up to us to work it out, right? To let that fruit of the Spirit come out of us. But working out your own salvation is not getting your salvation. It's working it out that God already put in you. I remember years ago when I was first being converted, I was pretty well converted to Sovereign Grace, I think. Hadn't been baptized yet, but I had my mind was changed on most of these things. And I was still looking for a church because I thought the one that I already knew of was too far away. It was 9 hours at the time. Ended up joining it anyway. Thankfully, I did. But, you know, some people for a while, they think, oh, I'll just find a church down the street. And then after they bang their head against the wall for weeks, months, or years, hopefully they come to their senses and realize, you know what, let me just join the one that I know where it is, even if it is 9 hours away. Who cares? Let me get in a true church. And that's the point that I finally came to. But anyway, I was visiting this Orthodox Presbyterian church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, where I was going to college. And they're Calvinists. They're basically Calminians, which that's what most Calvinists are. They're basically Arminians that believe in election, but not really. And so anyway, I went there and I was asking the guy about something. Maybe it was unconverted elect or regeneration before faith. I can't remember what it was. But I remember he brought up this verse. And he says, well, you know, the Bible says to work out your own salvation. And I just didn't know enough at that time. I probably read over this verse, but I didn't know what the answer to that was. And I forget what I said, but I didn't have anything really good to say about that. And in his point, you know, it's like, well, you gotta believe in order to be saved, right? That's basically what the Calvinists teach too. Like, yes, God's regenerated you, but you still have to believe in order to be saved, which is pretty much what they teach. The gospel is absolutely necessary for eternal salvation. What was the answer to his question or to his argument when he says the Bible says you got to work out your own salvation? What was the answer to that? The next verse. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works it in. You're working it out. You're not getting it. I wish I had that conversation to do over again, but you know, that's just life. So, probably wouldn't have mattered anyway. So, as with this topic, so it is with many others, is there is an eternal and a temporal version. And it works this way with reconciliation. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:18, I'm going to show you how there is an eternal reconciliation and there is a practical reconciliation, which is what this practical phase is all about. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. This is also in that Two Everythings series, the two reconciliations. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." He hath reconciled us. That's a completed action. So when it says that God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you or anybody else has to do to be reconciled to Jesus Christ in that sense. Because it says God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. That's eternal reconciliation. That is eternally making us at peace with God. Okay? But there's also a practical, temporal reconciliation that the elect are responsible to do. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." This is the apostles and would apply to ministers as well. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, if both of these reconciliations are speaking of the exact same thing, we have a contradiction in the scripture. Because we have verse 18 saying that that all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And then we have Paul saying, be ye reconciled to God. Which is it? Are you already reconciled, or do you need to get reconciled? If you're already reconciled, then you don't need to get reconciled, right? If you're talking about eternal reconciliation. But this is not talking about eternal reconciliation, not in verse 20. This is practical reconciliation. This is what the gospel minister does when he preaches the word to you. He prays you, he beseeches you to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled is to be brought into friendly relations. You know how you're reconciled to God? Repent of your sin. Because God doesn't like it when you sin. God's angry when you sin. Now, eternally, he's already taken care of that sin. Eternally speaking, when he looks at you in Christ, the sin's already gone. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Christ took them away. He died for your sins. They're all gone. But when God looks at you temporally on this earth and sees you sin, he's still mad about it. Does that make sense? Eternally, when he sees you in Christ, the sin's all gone. The slate's all been wiped clean. But we're still living in this world. We're still in this life. And when he sees you sin in this life, he's still mad about it. That's why he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Be ye reconciled to God. Stop doing things that make him angry, in other words. That's the practical phase. Now this phase happens in Christ, like the other phases did. Look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's the practical phase. Living godly in Christ Jesus is ceasing from the practice of sin. But notice that little word there. All they who, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. See, this practical phase happens in Christ. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. You could not cease from the practice of sin without Christ. You have to be in Christ to stop sinning practically, temporally. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. 1 Peter 3 and verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Your good conversation happens in Christ. Conversation is your manner of life. You're not going to have a good manner of life. You are not going to have departed from sin and been practically saved if you're not in Christ. You've got to be in Christ for that to happen. Now, the practical phase is contingent on the first three phases. So we saw how the first three phases, how the third phase was contingent upon the first and the second was contingent upon the first, right? Now we're going to see how the fourth phase is contingent upon the first, second, and third phases. First of all, the practical phase is based on the vital phase. So we're going to go back to the previous phase, phase three. I told you I would get to these verses in Ezekiel, and we're going to go there now. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. This is really interesting. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. You'll remember verse 19 was regeneration, right? Well, we're going to see what regeneration enables us to do. Ezekiel 11, 19. And I will give them one heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away, take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. There's regeneration. There's being quickened and born again. That they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Why did God give them a new heart? Why did he put a new spirit within them? Why did he give them a heart of flesh? That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. The purpose of God saving a person and giving him the gift of eternal life and regenerating him is so that he can walk in God's statutes and keep his ordinances, to obey his word, to do what he says. That's the practical phase being based on the vital phase. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. We're going to see again another witness. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God puts a new spirit within us and causes us to keep it, to walk in his ways, in his statutes, and to keep his judgments and do them. See, sometimes, like in this case, God just causes you to do it. He also tells us to repent, and he tells us to believe, and right, so we're expected to do those things, and it's not a guaranteed thing, but sometimes, like in this case, he causes them to walk in his statutes and judgments. He just overrules that spirit, that will, and just says, you know what, you're going to do what I told you to. The practical phase being based on the vital phase. Let me give you one more. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. You say, well, that's not right, that God would just force you to keep his statutes. Let me tell you what, I wish God would force me to keep his statutes all the time. I wish I never had to deal with sin. I wish I never had to constantly fight my flesh. I wish he would just make me do his statutes all the time. He didn't do that all the time, unfortunately. He expects us to do it. And that's what the Christian life is all about. It's not easy. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. See, here you have the practical phase being based on the vital phase and being based on the planning phase. You see that? We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So there is the vital phase. Got to get these right. Created in Christ Jesus. That's the new birth. That's regeneration, right? That's quickening. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's the practical phase. That's why God created you in Christ Jesus. That's why He regenerated you and gave you eternal life, is so that you can do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the planning phase. He has before ordained these good works for you to walk in them. Now you got to do it. He's ordained it. He's planned it out and said, here's the works that I want these people to do. And then He tells them to you in the Bible. He sends the preacher to you to tell you to do these things. He's ordained that you do these things. Now you do them. Now it's up to you, right? You do them. This is why He created you in Christ Jesus, so that you can do these good works and please Him. Now, the practical phase is also based on the legal phase. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. There is the legal phase. That's Christ dying on the cross and making reconciliation, making atonement, propitiation, and appeasement of God's wrath, right? That's what reconciliation is, bringing us into friendly relations with God. That happened on the cross. That's the legal phase. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the legal phase. That's Christ dying for our sins on the cross and God making propitiation there for our sins, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Practical phase. Practical phase is based on the legal phase. Okay? Look at Titus 2 and verse 14. I'll give you another one. Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Who gave Himself? This is Christ giving Himself, dying for our sins on the cross, redeeming us from our sins, right? That's the legal phase. And purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the practical phase. Being zealous of good works, doing the good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And the practical phase is based on the planning phase. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." That's the planning phase. That's foreknowledge. That's God's predestination according to His foreknowledge. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's His election. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He knows His sheep. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Practical phase. Practical phase is based on the planning phase. See that? I just think this is so neat. Participation in the practical phase is the evidence, not the cause, that a man has already experienced the first three phases and will experience the final phase. Let's look at John 5 and verse 24. A very familiar verse to you. At least it should be. If I've read this verse to you once over the last 9 years, I've read it to you, I mean, no kidding, at least 250 times. At least. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, there's your practical phase, hearing the gospel and believing it, hath everlasting life. There's your vital phase. You hear and believe, you already have eternal life. and shall not come into condemnation, that's the final phase. When you get to judgment day, you're not going to come into condemnation. But is passed from death unto life. Is passed is present perfect tense. That means you passed from death unto life before you heard and believed. Right? So the passing from death unto life, which is that vital phase, that happens prior to the practical phase. And it guarantees the final phase. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 1. Just give you another verse here. 1 John 5 and verse 1. It says, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Present tense, past participle. Past participle, passive voice. Passive voice, past participle. Is born. It's the equivalent to the present perfect tense, though it's not actually the present perfect tense. Whoso believeth that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. If you believe, you already are born. So this participation in the practical phase is the evidence that you've already experienced the previous three phases. Because it's evidence that you have experienced the previous phase, right? If you're born of God, that means you've experienced the vital phase. And if you've experienced the vital phase, that means you've already experienced the legal phase and the planning phase. Because those come before it. Now, the elect are responsible for executing the practical phase. Here's where you finally get your little, you know, every dog gets his due. You finally get your due here. This is your part, okay? The last 15 or 20 minutes, this is your part. I don't know if you're happy about that or not, because this is hard work. You need to repent of sin and turn from your sins and cease the practice of sin. This is your part. This is my part. All the rest of the parts God did all by himself, but this one he expects you to do. Thankfully, your eternal salvation is not contingent upon this phase. Thankfully, phases 1, 2, 3, and 5 are not contingent on this phase. Because if they were, we'd all be going to hell. Because none of us are going to fully do the practical phase like it's supposed to be done. Now we finally get to the final phase. The final phase is salvation from the presence of sin. And this is the one I'm really looking forward to. Not preaching, but actually getting there. I mean, I'm looking forward to preaching it too, but I'm looking forward to getting there. I'm looking forward to getting out of the presence of sin, to not having sin in my flesh, to not having this old, dead, carnal nature attached to me that vexes my spirit day in and day out. So by this point, the elect, that's the planning phase, have been justified and made legally holy by God, that's the legal phase, and they've had their spirit renewed and made holy, that's the vital phase, but their body still needs to be redeemed from corruption. Up until this point, it's all been focused on the inward man, on the spirit, right? The soul. The sin has been taken away from the spirit and soul. We've been revitalized, regenerated, we've been given a new spirit, right? But we still have this old body, this old corrupt flesh and blood. And that needs to be redeemed as well. And that's the final phase. This phase takes place at the resurrection on the last day. So the planning phase was before the foundation of the world. The legal phase was 33 AD when Christ died on the cross. The vital phase is at some point in your life prior to believing. The practical phase is after that, at some point in your life. And the final phase happens for everybody all at the same time again, and that is at the resurrection at the last day. So our salvation began before the foundation of the world, and it ends after the world is no more. This phase is dependent on the first three phases, but not on the fourth phase, the practical phase. I'll prove this to you at the end of the sermon. I got an interesting couple of verses that I'm going to read you. It's going to show us all four phases being contingent upon each other, one after the other, and one is conspicuously absent, and that is the practical phase. So corrupt flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but must first be changed and made incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, 50-53. See, when we die and go to heaven, our spirit and soul goes to heaven, our body goes to the earth. Then there's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm going to be talking about that a lot in the coming months or more, I don't know, for a long time in the Heaven series. I'll be talking about that. When we get to the new earth, it's not going to be in these corrupted bodies. It's going to be these corrupted bodies that are resurrected and glorified and made sinless. Okay, it's going to be the same body, sort of, but much more amazing, sinless, incorruptible, has much more powers and things like that than this body has. But I'll save all that for the Heaven series. This corruptible flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is, the eternal state of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's saying, not all of us are going to die, sleep the sleep of death. Some of us will be alive at the coming of Christ. But we will all be changed. Whether we are alive when Christ comes or whether we're dead and in the graves, the dead are going to be raised again. And we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be changed. We're all going to have a new glorified body, whether we died before Christ came or not. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's talking about our physical, actual bodies, the ones that we're living in right now. These bodies are going to be resurrected from the dead, from the dust, or from the depths of the ocean after we've been digested and pooped out by fish, whatever, where all of our molecules that made up these bodies are going to be resurrected in new glorified bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We can't see God face to face in these bodies like this. We must be changed. And that's the final phase. Look at Romans 8, 21 through 23. Romans 8, 21 through 23. It says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We all know that, don't you? Don't you groan and travail in pain now? I'm sure all of you do. If you're older than me, I know you do, because I do already, and I'm not as old as some of you are. "We all groan and travail in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's the final phase, when our body is redeemed. No aches and pains, no tears, no problems, no sickness, no death. None of that is going to be in the new body. And I really look forward to that. Jesus Christ will change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body in Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3, 21 says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And yes, these bodies are vile. Just don't bathe them for a few days and you'll find out. They are vile and they are nasty, and there's nasty stuff comes out of many orifices of them. I mean, they're just vile, disgusting bodies. But they're not going to be like that at the resurrection. Thank the Lord. We're going to be made like unto Christ's glorified body. This happens when Jesus Christ sovereignly calls his elect out of the graves and resurrects them on the last day of time. Let's turn back to John 5, 28 through 29. John 5, 28 through 29. Now you remember verse 25 was the vital phase. That's when Christ calls sinners to a new spiritual life by his voice. Well, the same kind of thing's going to happen at the second coming, except it's not going to be calling people to spiritual new life. It's going to be calling them to physical new life. John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. See, this happens by the power of Jesus Christ's voice, just like the vital phase did. Only we're in the flesh now, not in the spirit, like we were in the vital phase. And this happens at the last day. John 11:24. There's a lot of confusion about this. A lot of people think it happens 1,000 years before the last day, or 1,007 years before the last day. It does not. It does not happen before the, you know, 1,000 years before the end of time. It happens at the end of time when Christ comes back. That's when he comes, at the last day. John 11:24. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Talking about her brother Lazarus who had died. And Jesus certainly did not correct her when she said that. You read through the book of John and you'll see, I think it's 5 or 6 times where Jesus says he'd raise him up again at the last day. The resurrection is the last day. Now this phase, as with the previous 4 phases, takes place in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is referring to the resurrection. This whole chapter is about the resurrection. If you just read it, it's about the resurrection of the body. As in Adam all die, every single person, every man that came from Adam died physically. Even so, in Christ, those who are in Christ shall all be made alive. All that were chosen in Christ will be made alive with new, glorified, resurrected bodies. The rest will be resurrected to damnation. It's not going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a body that won't die, but it's not going to be glorified. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is another one to show you that this phase, the final phase, happens in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you are not going to take part in the final phase or in any of the phases. You have to be in Christ to take part in all of these phases. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, the final phase is contingent on the first 3 phases, but not on the 4th phase, the practical phase. It is, first of all, based on the vital phase. Look at Romans 8:11. I think this is so neat how these all tie together. Romans 8:11. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, there's the vital phase, there's regeneration, when the spirit of God takes up residence in a person that he has quickened. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Mortal bodies are these fleshly bodies. So the same spirit that dwells in you now in regeneration, that's the vital phase, that spirit is going to quicken your mortal body at the resurrection. See how the final phase is based on the vital phase. The final phase is also based on the legal phase. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:14. 1 Corinthians 6:14. It says, and God hath both raised up the Lord, that's the legal phase. Did I say the vital phase? Legal phase. If I said vital phase, I meant legal phase. That's the legal phase, and God hath both raised up the Lord. That was from his death when he died for our sins, right? And will also raise up us by his own power. You see? The same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. The final phase is now connected back to the legal phase. Now, just keep your finger there and turn over to Romans 4:25. I'll just show you how that this is referring to the legal phase. Romans 4:25, speaking of Christ, it says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Our justification was not only based on Christ's death for our sins, it was also based on his resurrection for our sins. He was raised again for our justification. And 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God hath both raised up the Lord, that's our justification, and will also raise up us by his own power. Final phase based on the legal phase. Now you might be wondering, and I know I've told you this before, but you might have forgotten or you might not have heard it yet. How is our salvation dependent on the resurrection? Right? You get the crucifixion, because that's when Christ actually suffered and died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. But why are we justified? Why was he raised again for our justification? Why does his resurrection justify us too? And here's the thing. If he didn't raise from the dead, it means that he still has sin laid to his charge. Right? The wages of sin is death. So if Christ would have remained in that grave, that means there'd only been one reason for that, because he still had sin. The fact that he was raised from the dead means that he had no sin. Sin had no claim on him. Death had no power over him, because there was no reason for his death anymore. All of the sins that he suffered for, all of our sins, were taken away. And once all the sins were gone, there was nothing left to hold him in that state of death anymore, and he was raised from the dead. He couldn't have been raised from the dead if he would have still had some of our sins attributed to him, because the wages of sin is death. If God would have raised him from the dead and he hadn't died for all of our sins yet, he hadn't put away all of our sins, guess what? He'd have to die again, because the wages of sin is death. But when all of our sins are put away and he's raised from the dead, that's the proof that we have been justified. That's why it says he was raised again for our justification. And the final phase is based on the planning phase, the first phase. Let's go to John 6 and verse 39. John 6 and verse 39. Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me. There's the planning phase. There's election. God chose us in Christ, gave us to Christ to save. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's the final phase. Final phase based on the planning phase. Now, all of the elect who were foreknown and predestinated, that's the planning phase, shall be justified, that's the legal phase, effectually called from death unto life, that's the vital phase, and glorified, that's the final phase. Every single one of them, without the loss of one. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30. This is going to be our last verse for this series, or for this little series within the series. Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, there's the planning phase. He also did predestinate, that's the planning phase, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's the planning phase. Them he also called, that's actually the vital phase, so these aren't put in order here. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, that's the legal phase, phase two. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, that's the final phase. Now, like I said, they're put in a little different order there, but here's the point. In this passage, you have an unbroken chain from foreknowledge to glorification. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, which means that everyone that he foreknew, he predestinated. Not one more, not one less. Then it says, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So every single one that was predestinated is called. Now that calling there is the calling from death unto life. That's what we call the effectual call. That's when Jesus Christ calls the man. By the voice of the Son of God, they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's a calling, right? That's an effectual calling. This is not the gospel call, because it wouldn't make no sense for that to be the gospel call. That would be saying that every person that heard the gospel call is justified. And every person that heard the gospel call is glorified. There are millions of people that hear the gospel call that are not justified and glorified. How many people have heard the gospel call? How many people have heard the gospel that are not God's children, that show no evidence of regeneration whatsoever, that are going to burn in hell for all eternity? They heard the gospel, but they're not God's children. You got Matthew chapter 7. Many shall say to me in that day, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then shall I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here are people that obviously heard the gospel call. They're calling Jesus Lord. They know about Jesus. They've been casting out devils in his name, allegedly. And yet they're not children of God. This cannot be the gospel call, or else you're going to have all kinds of people that heard that call that don't end up glorified, and that's not what this passage says. This is talking about the effectual calling of regeneration from death unto life. All that were predestinated are called. Not one left off, not one added to it. Them also, and whom he called, them he also justified. Every single one that's called is justified. Not one more, not one less. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Not one more, not one less. You cannot insert one extra person after God's foreknowledge in there. And you cannot take away one single person that God foreknew in there. Because everyone that was foreknown was predestinated, was called, was justified, was glorified. None added to and none taken away from. Now, you notice that the practical phase is not in that list of things there, is it? It's not there. Because there are people that hear the gospel, that participate in the practical phase, and there are some people that hear the gospel that don't participate in the practical phase. Right? We read about people who are enemies of the gospel, yet beloved according to election in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. The practical phase is not included there. The other four phases are. Now, I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, just so I am not misunderstood. I am not saying the practical phase is unimportant. The practical phase is very important because the practical phase is the evidence that you have partaken of the other four phases. And if you don't partake of the practical phase, you lack the evidence that you have partaken of the other four phases. So yes, it's very important. And also, if you don't partake of the practical phase, you're going to have bruises on your butt because God is going to chastise you in this life if you are his children. So yes, the practical phase is very important, but the other ones are not contingent upon it, because salvation is not of works. Now, the elect have nothing to do with the final phase, since it will happen when most of them are physically dead, and those that are alive and remain at that time will be changed by the power of God. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be, you know, raise your hand if you want to be resurrected, raise your hand if you want to be glorified. That's all the power of God. That's God's choice. Not ours. So that is the five phases of salvation. The practical, the planning phase begins before the foundation of the world. That's when God chose his elect and he chose to give them to Christ. The legal phase happened in 33 when Jesus Christ came to this earth as the Word. He was made flesh. He took upon him all the people that God had chosen in the planning phase and he took their sins and died for them on the cross. The vital phase happens during the lives of the elect, after they've already been justified, already had their sins put away by Christ, at some point they are resurrected spiritually, regenerated, given the gift of eternal life. The practical phase happens after that and is up to the sinner. That's the only phase that is. And then the final phase is the redemption of the body, which happens at the last day at the second coming of Christ. So if you can get those five phases down, and you don't have to remember, I mean, I hope you remember everything, but, you know, let's be honest here. You're not going to remember every single verse that I use, but if you can just remember the basics of those five phases, it's a really easy way to explain people the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sovereign grace. And my experience has been, it makes it easy for people to understand. I've explained this to people. I told you about my atheist friend, and I've explained this to people that have called me on the phone and asked about sovereign grace. and just quickly, and maybe within 5 minutes, went through these five phases, and it's amazing how many times it clicks and makes sense for people when you explain it like this, and they can see the whole thing from beginning to end. And it's not all, they're not just looking at one little part of it and can't understand how that fits with the rest. So I encourage you to go back over this, learn this, get well acquainted with it, and you might be surprised not only how it will increase your joy of salvation and your love for salvation, but it will also be a good way for you to explain it to other people. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.